I don't know how many of you have ever meditated upon the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. Paul writes this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then he goes on to demonstrate that the resurrection was a real physical phenomena, because there were witnesses whom he lists, and then he speaks about the implications of that. But notice what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. What does Paul regard as of first importance? Is of first importance sorting out the problems in Afghanistan? Paul would have said, no. It's not unimportant, but it's not of first importance. What about sorting out the problems in Iraq? It's important to sort out, but it's not of first importance. What about solving the problems of all the homeless and suffering in Japan as a result of the earthquake and tsunami? Yes, Paul would have said, that's important, but that's not of first importance. What about world poverty? World peace? Well, yes, these things are important, but they're not of first importance. What about social justice? Not unimportant, but not of first importance. But what is it that we are bombarded with every day through the media? It is the things I have mentioned, and there's not a single word about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you would answer, the reason for that is obvious. It's because the media, taken as a whole, are unbelievers. There might be one or two believers here and there, but generally the media is dominated by unbelievers. So that's why we hear nothing through the media about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a very reasonable response. It is the church of God, who should be talking about this and making the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ of first importance. If it's of first importance, why is it that there are churches in this country, there are churches throughout the world, the only time during the whole of the year when they talk about the death of Christ is today, Good Friday? Why is it the only time during the course of the year that they say anything at all about the resurrection is on Easter Sunday? Surely if Paul is right and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are of first importance, then these things should be mentioned regularly and repeatedly. People say, but you can't go banging on about the same thing over and over and over again until you start frothing at the mouth and falling over backwards. People need to have some variety. They need to hear different things. But anybody who is involved in education knows that one of the ways to get truth firmly fixed in the mind is by the use of repetition. This is something I discovered, too late unfortunately for me, that by repeated reading of the textbook, or even just my lecture notes, I remembered and had firmly fixed in my mind the subject that I was going to be examined on. And so it was, round about Easter 1974, I took a test on the subject of metals in biology. Fascinating. It included hemoglobin and how hemoglobin worked. Because at the heart of hemoglobin there is an iron atom, and the way that that iron atom interacts with the rest of the molecule is very important for you being alive. Hemoglobin is that compound in the blood that transfers oxygen around the body. Without it, you wouldn't be living. Fascinating. And so I read my notes three times, and instead of being somewhere towards the bottom, I came fourth. Had I read my notes a bit more, I'd probably have come top. Repetition works. Repetition is helpful. Some people, though, are so cloth-eared that it needs more than two or three readings through. It probably needs 15. Or perhaps they just need to concentrate a bit harder on what they're reading. But repetition is a good way of helping people to remember and to understand. And that's why Paul kept going on and on and on and on about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He talked about it everywhere he went. You may remember in the book of Acts in chapter 17, Paul is speaking in Athens, and in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought that Anastasia was another deity, whereas Anastasia is the Greek word for resurrection. And so he so spoke about the resurrection and about Jesus and his death, they thought he was talking about two gods. Everywhere Paul went, he talked about who Jesus was, what he did, what he achieved when he died, and he did succeed in what he did when he died, because he rose from the dead and so is alive now. This, to Paul, was of first importance, and therefore he spoke about it all the time. And he didn't save it all up for once a year. So while it is helpful to have these dates as reminders from time to time, why are so many people so bound to the calendar that they think they can't talk about the death of Christ except once a year? But we must consider why it is that Jesus came into the world to die. Why was that? There are all sorts of reasons given. And there were reasons given in the 19th century that pandered to human nature. People did not like to believe what the Bible said, and so they tried to undermine the Bible by saying that man was basically good, and man merely needed a bit of encouragement. And that what Jesus did in dying was to give us an example of self-giving love. That he died for others. He was the man for others. He died to show us that we should be like that to others. Well, it's not untrue. We should take the Lord Jesus Christ as our example of how we should live. But that's not the only reason why Jesus died. That, you could say, is a subsidiary reason why Jesus died. The real reason, the primary reason, has to do with us and human nature. If we go back to the beginning, and we won't turn to it now, but you can at your leisure read in the early chapters of Genesis how God made man and woman perfect. They were in direct communion with God, and there were no problems in the world. Of course, you get some people who say, well, that's because there were only two of them. Some people would go even further and say, well, there were no problems in the world before Eve was created. I'm not saying that. But the problems of the world began, according to what the Bible says, in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve was deceived and Adam rebelled against God and deliberately did what God had commanded him not to do. This wasn't the case of Eve being deceived by the serpent and coming to Adam and say, look, here's this nice fruit, have a bite. Notice fruit, not apple. And Adam not knowing which tree it came from. And only afterwards was horrified to discover it was from that tree which was forbidden. That's not the case. Adam knew which tree the fruit came from. Adam knew this was the tree that God had forbidden them to eat from. And yet still he ate of it. He rebelled against God. He became a sinner. And his sin is then passed down through every generation down to us, which is why we here today and everybody else in the world is a sinner. We have inherited Adam's fallen nature. We have also inherited Adam's sin. It is imputed to us. Adam's one sin is imputed to us. And God holds us guilty along with Adam for that sin. That makes us sinners. That's why we die. Where death came into the world through sin. There was no sin, there'd be no death. If someone ever says to you, I am not a sinner, you can say to them, well, when your funeral takes place, that will prove that you are wrong, that you are a sinner. But it's a bit sad that you've got to wait until your funeral to acknowledge you're a sinner, because then it will be too late to do anything about it. We are sinners because of Adam. People say, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. They are badder than I am. And before you jump up and down, the word badder is in the Oxford English Dictionary. Don't believe me? You can have a look. It is there. I checked this morning. It's no good saying they are badder than I am. The more correct way is saying they are worse than I am. Yes, well, you're still bad. It's no good saying, oh, but on the day of judgment, God will weigh us up and weigh our good deeds against our bad deeds, because your bad deeds far outweigh your good deeds, because you don't view yourself and your actions and your thoughts in the way that God does. God knows your motives as well as your actions. And while you may do, in the eyes of the world, things that are good, what are your motives? God knows your motives. God knows your thoughts. And sin must be punished. And even if you commit only one sin in the whole of your life, which is extremely unlikely, so unlikely as to be impossible, if you were to only commit one sin per day, that would be amazing. And if you add up all the days of your life, that's a lot of sin that has to be paid for, that has to be punished. There is no way that what we do by way of what we consider good deeds is going to outweigh all our badness. Down through history, we can see the consequences of sin. When people complain about the problems of the world, when people complain about war and such like, it is all because of sin. Man hating man, man desiring what others have and he has not. We see in the scriptures, in the very chapter after the fall of Adam, we find Cain killing his brother. We find Lamech asserting himself and saying, if Cain is avenged, then how much more should he be avenged? And you get to the situation where the world is so bad that God has to destroy the ancient world with a flood. So the world is cursed and the world is judged because of man. And we have not improved. We might have found more efficient ways of being bad. We might have found more subtle ways of being bad. We might not go round doing the things that people did 1,000 years ago. And we can say, no, we don't do those things anymore. If we're honest, we'd have to say, well, yes, true, we don't do those things anymore. We do these things instead. Things very often that weren't even dreamt of 1,000 years ago, let alone at the time of Adam. This is the state of the human heart. We are bad. And the Bible spells this out. That's why people don't like the Bible, because the Bible tells us the truth about ourselves. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, where we're told the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart of man is the problem. It is not man's education. It is not man's social standing. It is not man's wealth or lack of it. It is not man's environment. It is man's heart. To solve the problem of man, you need a change of heart. And even with now over 40 years of heart transplantation, it still hasn't affected the heart of man, because of course you have a heart transplant and you have your sinful heart removed and you have it replaced with another sinner's sinful heart. Apart from the fact that when the Bible uses the word heart, usually it isn't meaning it in the literal sense. It is used metaphorically to describe the inward parts, the immaterial part of man, the soul. That part which cannot be seen or touched, but that part which controls all your actions, all your thoughts, and all your words. We have in Isaiah chapter 64 an assessment by God of our good works, what God thinks of the good things we do. And we might be able to sit down and write a list of all the good things that we have done. And this is what God says about those good deeds. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The word used in the Hebrew is quite a disgusting word. I've had people jumping up and down and saying, you should never say that, because, it's so disgusting. But it's what the Hebrew says, and it shows what God thinks about our righteous deeds. It's not nice. It makes some people's stomachs turn when they hear what that word means. But that's what God thinks about our righteous deeds. And yet there are people in this country, throughout the world, who would say that I am depending upon all my good deeds to get right with God. God will receive me into heaven on the day of judgment because of all the good things I've done. There are many famous people who have made statements to that effect. They have done, in the eyes of the world, many good things, very many commendable things. And I'm very glad they do these things. But they say, God must let me into heaven because of all my good works. And they are shocked, or they will be shocked, when they discover that God thinks that their good deeds are no better than a polluted garment. But that's what God says. We read Romans chapter 3 earlier, but we could have read the previous two chapters where God assesses the human race and concludes that all men everywhere, without exception, are sinners and under the wrath of God. God is angry with sinners because of sin. You get some people saying, no, God is angry with sin, but God loves sinners. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God is angry with sinners. But people say, God is a God of love. God can't punish sin. That wouldn't be loving. So, you decide that you've had enough of your wife, and so you bump her off, you get arrested, you get taken to court, and they pass sentence and say you're going to spend the rest of your life, which usually means about 10 years these days, in prison for this awful crime. And you say, but you can't do that, Your Honour. I'm a good person. And it's not loving on your part to put me in prison. What would the response be? Headlines in the newspapers saying what a disgusting person this is. To think that they can get away with it. To think that they should not be punished. Well, it's interesting when you start saying to people about punishment, about the wrath of God, about God's attitude towards sin. They say, oh, but God's a God of love. And you start talking to them about various acts of genocide down through the centuries. And of course the one that most of us are familiar with from the last century. And you say, so, God will receive all the Nazis into heaven because he loves them all and he'd never punish them. And suddenly, great anger turns upon their faces. Oh, certainly not. They're all going to get punished. Interesting the attitude people have. When they're talking about themselves, their friends, talking about their loved ones, talking about their heroes, the celebrities that they love, no matter how immoral or godless their celebrity heroes might be, God is a God of love. But when it comes to people they hate, be it the Nazis, be it Saddam Hussein, be it Colonel Gaddafi or whoever, suddenly, oh no, but they're going to get punished. Well, God is a God of justice. It's interesting that 500 years ago, the problem that most people had was, how can a God of justice forgive anyone? And the answer was given, you've got to do all these good works, and you'll never know until you get to the end whether you've done enough or not. Whereas today, the problem is, how can a God of love punish anyone? And of course, God is a God of love, but he's a God of justice. And God will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ, and people will be found guilty, and they will be condemned and punished for their sins. But God, as also a God of love, has provided a way of escape. God will punish sin. Because he is just. But as a God of love as well, at the same time, has, out of grace, out of mercy, out of love, not because he had to, not because he was obliged to, not because we are worth it, because we're not. He sent into the world his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live amongst us and to die for our sins. And so when Jesus hung upon the cross, he was separated from fellowship with his Father. My God, he cried out, why have you forsaken me? He was feeling the wrath of God being poured out upon him as punishment for the sins of the world. He had previously enjoyed continuous and uninterrupted loving fellowship with his Father. But now as he hung upon the cross, he was cut off from that fellowship and he knew only God's anger against sin, none of which he was guilty of. He was guiltless, but he suffered for sin. He suffered for your sin, and he suffered for my sin. He didn't have to do it. As he said, he could call down 12 legions of angels to deliver him, but he chose not to. He chose to allow himself to be nailed to the cross. He chose to stay on the cross. He chose to endure those hours of agony on the cross. And it wasn't the agony of the nails. It wasn't the agony of struggling to breathe. It was the agony of enduring the wrath of God against sin. He did it for you and me. Didn't have to. He chose to, out of love and out of mercy. Now this is denied, as we have seen in previous weeks, by some today who want to call themselves still evangelicals. But a denial of this means that a person is not an evangelical. Because this is the truth. This is what the Bible says. This is what Jesus did. And without this, all we are left with is the story of a dead hero who showed us how to be self-sacrificial on behalf of others. But when you stop and think about that, you think, well, in what way did he love us by dying on the cross? If he didn't actually do anything in dying on the cross, what did he do? Great example of self-sacrifice, but what did he give up? Gave up his life. Yes, but for what purpose? If he was not dying for sins, what was the purpose of his death? It becomes meaningless. But you find people trot this out all the time. Oh, he's a wonderful example of love and self-sacrifice. But what did it achieve? Nothing. But the Bible tells us it did achieve something. And it achieved something in making the way to God open for all who will repent and believe. And that is the stumbling block for so many. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are people who find the cross offensive. There are people who object to the cross. They object to it because it's bloodthirsty, they say. They object to the cross because the cross declares that they are unable to save themselves. It's saying to people that they are sinners who need salvation. How dare you suggest that I am as bad as a scullery maid? That's what the Duchess of Buckingham said. She complained about the preaching of George Whitefield. How dare you suggest that my heart is as bad as that of a scullery maid? Sorry, madam, but that is true. That's why a lot of people object to the gospel, to the cross of Christ, because it declares that they are unable to save themselves from their sin, and they don't like facing up to the fact of sin. And it is so prevalent today, even in professing churches, people do not want to acknowledge and accept that they are sinners. And if they don't accept that they're sinners, then Jesus can do nothing for them, because he died to save sinners. But once we acknowledge we are sinners, then we can come to Christ, we can trust in him, we can surrender to him, we can give our hearts to him, and he will receive us if we come as sinners seeking forgiveness. And he will take away all our sins, he will give us peace with God, he will make us new creatures, he will give us new hearts, and we will love him and live for him. And we will not become perfect overnight, but we will become saints. We will become those separated by God for God. So are we saints or are we sinners? It's sad that so often words are misused. The word saint is so often misused. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are a saint. So if you want to use the terms Saint Peter and Saint John and Saint Paul, then you should apply the term to yourself as well, and to anyone else you know who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they also are saints in the sense that the Bible uses the word. Are you a saint or are you a sinner? If you're a saint, you will be rejoicing that Jesus came and lived and died for your sins and rose in evidence that he did indeed pay for your sins. If you're a sinner, you need to come now to Christ and trust in him. Look at yourself, look at your heart, be honest. For sinners, it's difficult being honest. But be honest with yourself and with God and look at your heart and see the sin that lurks within. Sin that perhaps nobody else knows about, but sin that is there nonetheless. People say this is gloomy and dull and miserable. If you are a saint, if you have been forgiven by God, then you know this is anything but dull and boring and miserable and depressing. Because for the believer to consider their sin and to consider what Christ has done fills them with joy, fills them with gladness. The Lord Jesus Christ did all this for me. Isn't he lovely? I am so grateful to him for what he's done. Oh Lord, thank you that you died that death on the cross for me, so that my sins can be forgiven, so that I can go to eternal glory, so that I am delivered from my sins. And I know what I'm like. I look inside and I say, even now, sin still lurks there and I'm still guilty of sin. But I don't carry on sinning thinking, oh, but I've been forgiven, because now I hate sin. I do not want to sin, because sin took my dear Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and he suffered for my sins there. How can I be more godly? How can I avoid sin? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ know here and now that they have been delivered from sin. And they look forward to that great day when Christ will judge the world in righteousness. They know that they are sinners. They know that apart from Christ they are condemned, but they thank God that God receives them because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have optimism for the future, confidence for the future. They look forward with hope to the future of what is going to happen at the judgment and into eternity. But for those who are unconverted, to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, But those who do not know the forgiveness of their sins, the thoughts of judgment just fill them with dread, with terror about what God will do to them. But you don't need to think like that. If you are aware that you are an unforgiven sinner, all you have to do is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and agree with God that you are wrong, that you are a sinner, and that only Jesus can save you, and put your trust in him, and at that moment he will receive you. And you will know that you have been received, not just now, but for eternity. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And let it not be the words of your lips only once a year on Good Friday, speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every day, throughout the year, no matter what time of year it is, Paul told Timothy to preach the gospel in season and out of season, all the time, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the truth about his death, as we'll look at on Sunday, his resurrection, are the things that are of first importance. And let's make sure they are of first importance in our thinking and in our speech and in what we do, that others might know, that they too might repent and believe, and that together we might glorify this glorious and gracious and loving and kind God who did this for us, even though we are sinners.